will be the focus of our attention this evening. John chapter 10, it has been read to us, so I will pray and then begin to speak about this passage. Please join me as we pray. O Lord, hear us. We implore you to send your Spirit to us. Help me as I preach accurately to bring your word to your people. Give to all of us ears to hear and to receive what you say. We pray that what we have just sung, Jesus is Lord, might ring in our ears, move our hearts, so that as we serve you through this week, we would do so with love for our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
John tells us at the end of his gospel that he wrote in order that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one sent by God to fulfill the promises of the Old Covenant and in order to accomplish redemption. And he says that he writes so that we, his readers, might believe in him, believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, everything in John's gospel aims for that goal. It seeks to show us who Jesus is so that we may place our faith in him. And above all things, that's my goal for this evening, that you and I will believe that Jesus is the Christ and find life in his name. Pardon me. Many who knew him, who lived and walked with him, believed in him. Many more have believed in Jesus because of John's testimony. But not everyone believes. Certainly there are many in our world who do not believe in Jesus Christ. And there were many who saw and spoke with Jesus when he lived on this earth, who also refused to believe in him. You know, John provides us with honest pictures of some of these encounters. A man named Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. A woman of Samaria meets him by a well at noon, and they both believed in him. But after watching him feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes and walking on the sea during a raging storm, the crowds rejected him because they would not believe his words. When he gave sight to a man who was blind from birth, the religious leaders persecute the healed man and his family and openly oppose Jesus. These did not believe in him. Now, in our passage, we find the same thing. We find some who reject Jesus, while there are others who believe in him. And the responses that we find here are important for us as well. So I'd like you, along with me, to consider this incident. And I have 3 points by which I'll open up the text this evening. And they're 3 one-word questions: where, and who, and what. Do they sound familiar? They're the same questions that I used this morning when we looked at Psalm 82. So that's the structure of my sermon: where, and who, and what. Let's begin, as we did this morning, with the where. Now, it's easy to answer that the where is Jerusalem. And it's the feast of dedication. It's the feast that we know more familiarly as Hanukkah. It's not a feast that is commanded in the law of God, but it was a feast for the Jews that celebrated the rededication of the temple after it was destroyed by Antiochus Epiphanes II two centuries earlier. Now, John tells us that Jesus was there, and it was winter. Many of the commentators wonder if that's not just a climatological comment, but also a spiritual comment, to speak about the darkness that was present in the hearts of the Jews in the city of Jerusalem. No matter what, it would have been December, and it would have been cold outside. In fact, it's not out of the question that snow might have been in the air or on the ground. I was in Jerusalem in early January several years ago, and there was snow on the ground. Jerusalem is at about 2,500 feet of elevation, So though it's well south of us, it also is much higher than we are, and so it could, there's the possibility that it was as cold, it was cold enough to have snow. So he's in Jerusalem at the Feast of Dedication, and he's at the temple in Jerusalem. Now we need to talk about this a little bit. He's in, where John tells us that Jesus is at Solomon's porch, or your translation might say Solomon's portico. This was an area made up of columns. It was about 200 yards or 200 meters long. It is said in the archaeological records that they were beautiful columns, they were massive columns, and they would have provided some shelter and warmth for walkers during the winter months. And these columns, this portico, was the only surviving part of Solomon's temple after the destruction of Jerusalem, and so it held a special place in the Jewish religious culture. These columns tied the present to the past, when Solomon's temple was far more glorious than the temple described by John in this place. Now, what is most significant about this is that the temple was the symbolic dwelling place of God on earth and among his people. For the Jews, and rightly so, the temple was a holy place that was dedicated to the worship of Yahweh, the Lord. And unlike many modern church buildings, which are simply meeting places for worship, this is a very nice and quaint place to meet, isn't it? But that's all that it is. It's a meeting place for worship. The temple, by way of contrast, was the earthly home of God. It's where he resided among his people. And so to go to the temple in Jerusalem was to go to God's sanctuary. Now, when viewed like this, we notice that the scene is presented to us taking place in the court of God. That's what where John presents us with Jesus. This is the very place where the presence of God was most evident on all the earth. And everything from verse 22 through verse 39 happens in this place. And it's very important for us to keep this in mind. Now, there's more to say about the where. The scene concludes elsewhere. Begins in the temple with Jesus walking in Solomon's porch. But if you notice in verses 40 through 42, it concludes elsewhere. It concludes in Transjordan, that is, a region outside the borders of Israel proper. And we're told in verse 42 that when Jesus crosses the Jordan and goes to this land outside of Israel, many believed in him there. This is a token of the spread of the gospel beyond Jerusalem and even beyond Israel, and even beyond its Jewish population. These were Gentiles who believed in Jesus. Our scene begins in the earthly sanctuary of God, and it moves out to the beginning of the ends of the earth, a place outside the land. Do you remember how Psalm 82 ended when we looked at it this morning? Remember these words. Verse 8, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations." Here we see some of the nations given to Christ as he goes and he preaches among the Jews. Now, there's more to notice about this question where. It's Jerusalem, it's the temple. The story concludes outside of Israel with Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus, but there's even more to say. Look with me at verses 22 through 24. It was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." You know what we have here? We have a trial scene. Jesus is put on trial by these religious leaders. Now, if you think through the Gospel of John, this is a very familiar motif throughout his gospel. Think about how often John uses words like witness and testimony. He tells us that John the Baptist bore witness to him. John the Baptist acted as a prophet, and he carried out what's called the covenant divorce, by which Israelites are cut off, those who would not repent and those who would not be baptized. He comes and he effects the divorce that God sends to them as a prophet. In fact, this trial theme is carried on throughout the gospel, all the way to Jesus standing before Pilate. Or really, is it Pilate on trial before Jesus? Sometimes people are on trial. The Israelites, they heal the healed blind man and his parents. Sometimes Jesus is on trial in his encounters with the scribes and the Pharisees. Our passage simply continues this theme. Now think about it with me. Jesus walks, then he stands in the midst of his enemies as they gather around him in the temple. But there's even more here that we need to notice. Look at verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Now, I don't understand why our English translations render this way, because actually, the verb that John uses is not the verb to take up, but rather it's the verb to carry. We know that there were no stones that would have been on the ground in the portico. That is, John is telling us that these Jews who were opposing Jesus brought stones with them. They had these instruments of execution in their hands, intending them to use them to put Jesus to death. Now, why would they do that? Well, they're thinking in terms of the law of Moses. They brought stones with them because stoning was the punishment that was required in the law as a penalty for blasphemy. You see, these people who are encountering Jesus clearly intended this to be a trial. They were his accusers. And if you'll remember this morning, I quoted Deuteronomy 17:7, which says that those who are the accusers are to carry out the sentence. So they came to Jesus to accuse him. They brought with them their weapons, and they intended to carry out a sentence against him. It's becoming fascinating, isn't it? When we think about the where. In Jerusalem, at the temple, in Solomon's portico, in a trial scene. Now, this is what we have. Jesus stands in a court in the midst of his opponents. Maybe that is beginning to sound familiar to you. I hope it is. We come to the question, who? Who? Well, there are several people portrayed here, and the first one is certain. Of course, that's our Lord Jesus Christ. He's standing among his opponents. The Messiah, the one who has been sent by the Father. He who is one with the Father. We need to think about this for a moment. Jesus, as he is called by John here, is his given human name. It refers to the fact that he is a true human, just like you and me. He was born of a virgin, raised not in Jerusalem, which was the religious center of Israel, but he was raised in the backwater of Nazareth by godly parents. He trained, apparently with Joseph, to be a carpenter. He looked and he sounded like a true man. You know, if there was nothing unusual about him. He was just like us. If you had seen him, he would not have had a halo over his head or an aura around his body. His hands would have been calloused from working with simple tools. Sometimes when I shake hands with a working man and I feel the calluses in his hand, I think that's what my Savior's hand would have felt like. Because he was a true man. His voice didn't have a divine timbre to its sound. He couldn't lower his voice and make it sound as if God was speaking to you. He spoke like any other man. If you didn't know who he was when he walked by you, he would have appeared to you just as another man. We have to say that about him. He was truly human. But he was also truly God. And he makes an astounding assertion in verse 30. Notice what he says. I and my Father are one. Here he professes oneness with the God of heaven and earth, so that all that may be said about deity may be said about him. He claims the most fundamental truth of the Old Testament. You remember what that is? The Shema from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. My Father and I are one. He's making that claim for himself. Not that Jesus is the Father, but that Jesus and the Father share the same divine essence. One of the fathers of the church, Hilary of Poitiers, put it this way. The Father and Son are one in respect of nature. A true man, true God. In fact, Jesus' statement is amazing when you consider it. He maintains for himself essential deity. Now think about how astounding this is. Here is a man just like us. I just said that he probably has calloused palms because he worked as a carpenter. Just like us, with all, to use the language of the Baptist Confession, with all the essential properties and common infirmities of humanity. He's just like us. But he claims him to be himself the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him. You know, brothers and sisters, though we are familiar with this truth, we ought to be startled by it, to remember that our Savior is like us, while he is at the same time truly God. That's the who, the first who, the one we know for sure. There are others present here, though they are more vaguely identified as the Jews. You notice that in your Bible. This phrase occurs more often in John's Gospel than anywhere else in Scripture, and he uses it in a variety of ways. Sometimes he uses it positively. For example, in the encounter with the woman at the well, he says, "Salvation is of the Jews." The Lord Jesus is acknowledging that the Jews possess the words of eternal life. Sometimes he uses it ethnically or perhaps religiously. Remember when he turns the water into wine in John chapter 2? And it speaks about the rites of the Jews, the clay water pots. Or in 10:19, earlier on in our own chapter, it speaks about a division that has come among the Jews, and the division is over him. But often, when John employs this phrase, he uses it negatively, probably to designate the religious leaders of Jerusalem. That's a phrase, a handy phrase that he uses, and he's speaking about the religious leaders who are the opponents of Jesus. Now, in our text, this phrase, the Jews, must refer to these leaders, or at least to a delegation that is sent from them, because they are prepared to stone Jesus for blasphemy. The act of stoning someone for blasphemy was not a private act. No one could take this upon himself or herself, but rather it was a formal judicial act authorized by those with judicial powers. And so these men understood exactly what Jesus claimed when he said, "I and my Father are one." In fact, since they brought stones with themselves, they must have anticipated this response from Jesus. They were prepared, and they were expecting that this is what he would say. In fact, the language that John uses here is very strong. Notice verse 24 again. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him. The verb that John uses literally means to encircle. It's the word that you would use with a pack of deadly animals gathering around its prey in order to be able to kill it and eat it. That's the language that John uses here. These Jews who have come to him are enemies, though they think of themselves as divine emissaries. They are the misguided enforcers of God's will. Now, think with me about how John describes this. Jesus stands in the midst of the judges in God's temple, or Psalm 82:1 states, God stands in the assembly of God. Now, there is another person whose presence is implied in this scene. If you were following along this morning, you already know where I'm going. The other person who is implied here is Jesus' Father, the Lord God. And that's obvious in many ways. His presence in the temple is a given. That was the earthly dwelling place of God, the symbolic place where he took up residence. In Jesus' words, throughout this encounter, we are directed to the Father. In verse 25, Jesus says he does his work in his Father's name as God's representative. In verse 29, the Father gives sheep to Jesus. In verse 30, Jesus claims oneness with the Father. In verse 32, Jesus' works are from the Father. In verse 36, Jesus says he's been sent by the Father. And in verse 38, when Jesus says, "The Father is in me and I in him," he speaks about mutual indwelling, the co-inherence of Father and Son. They share the same divine essence. You see, the Father is present throughout this scene. So when we answer the question, who, we have to say, Jesus and the leaders of the Jews and the Father who sits on the throne in the temple. Bringing it back together again. Jesus stands in the midst of the judges with the Father seated on his throne, bearing witness to the person of the Son. This brings us to our third question. What? What is in debate? Well, to make it simple, it's Jesus' identity. Again, verse 24, one of the key verses here. The Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus' response is to say that there has been abundant witness to his identity. We can notice this in three different ways. Jesus speaks about his works, his actions, and his miracles. Now, if we took the time to count up all of the miracles that are recorded in the Gospels, there are 37 of them. And thinking about the timeline of John's Gospel, it's probable that about 30 of them, many of them recorded in the other Gospels, about 30 of them have already been completed before this incident. In fact, in John's Gospel alone, up to this point, we read of 6. In Galilee, he changed the water into wine, and he healed the nobleman's son. In Jerusalem, in chapter 5, he healed a lame man. Back in Galilee, he feeds the 5,000 in chapter 6, and he walks on water, again in chapter 6. John brings him back to Jerusalem, where he heals the blind man in chapter 9 and verse 1. He does all of those works, and John records them. John also records for us his actions. He cleanses the temple. He restores the purity of worship. You know, the Sadducees, who were in charge of the temple in Jerusalem, were gouging the pocketbooks of the people who came to offer up their sacrifices. They typically would charge 20 times what something was worth, and they had the right to reject anything that was brought with them. We see Jesus protecting the poor from religious thieves who were seeking to fleece them of their monies. Jesus cared for the weak and for the orphan. He helped the afflicted and destitute. He rescued the needy and delivered them from the hand of the wicked. See, Jesus did everything the prophets had said about Messiah. In fact, he did everything the condemned judges in Psalm 82 had failed to do. Jesus embodied those good works himself. And all of this proved that he was the promised Messiah. But there's a second proof for his identity that we find in the passage, and that is his own words. Notice verses 26 through 30. Following his works, he speaks about what he does in his words. His works, which are divine and claim oneness with the Father. As we said before, citing the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. I and my Father are one." As we have seen, that which may be said about the Father may be said of him. And the Jews understood this claim as blasphemy, and they sought to stone him. They wanted to put him to death because they understood the claim that he was making, that he was truly God. The third testimony that Jesus uses to demonstrate his identity is the scripture. And he does this by citing Psalm 82 in verse 34. This is the only place in the New Testament where Psalm 82 is cited. That's why we're looking at this chapter this evening. Now, Jesus uses a familiar rabbinic method of interpretation. Translated, it would mean something like light and heavy. It was a common method that was used in his day to argue from the lesser to the greater. Something of less importance could be used to support a claim for something of greater importance. If the trait of the lesser was true of it, the same trait could be asserted of the greater thing, and thus the point would be established. So Jesus is saying in verse 34, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? Jesus is saying this: if Psalm 82 could address men as gods, then it is even more appropriate to speak of the man Jesus as God, since he really and truly is God. That's what Jesus is saying here. You see, he helps us to understand, maybe you'll remember this morning, I left this somewhat open, but he helps us to understand that in Psalm 82, the gods, and it's in inverted quotation marks in my text here, the gods are human rulers who function as God's earthly representatives. Listen to 2 Chronicles 19, verses 4 through 7, which help us to see this. So Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. Then he set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Now therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord your God, no partiality, no taking of bribes. You see, Jesus definitively interprets Psalm 82 for us. The gods there are judges. They are men, those who have received the word of God, and they performed a godlike function, which was to judge God's people. They were to do the work that Messiah was to do, to protect the innocent, the poor, and the needy, but they failed. In Jesus' citation of Psalm 82, though he refers only to one short phrase, he implies the entire psalm. In fact, we can say this. Psalm 82 is a heavenly picture of an earthly scene. I think I said that this morning. In fact, it is a prophetic portrait of the events that are described in our passage. It looks forward to this place. You see, there's a mirror image between Psalm 82 and John 10, 22 through 42. In the psalm, God stands to accuse and condemn the unjust judges. Here in John 10, God stands, is himself accused and condemned by the unjust judges. But he turns the tables by pointing out that he does everything that Psalm 82 describes. And so he accuses them and shows them their hardness of heart and their unbelief. As I said earlier, Psalm 82:8, the psalm ends with these words, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. This is a gift from the judge on the throne, Messiah receiving and inheriting the earth. In John 10, 39 through 41, Jesus escapes from his enemies, goes across the Jordan outside the territory of Israel, and he sees the first fruits of his inheritance when Gentiles come to faith. Now you see, the scene itself teaches us why Jesus cites Psalm 82 here. It's a good question to ask. Why did he cite Psalm 82? And this is the answer. Our Lord Jesus knew the psalm so well that he was able to quote the exact scripture at just the right time, not simply to make or reinforce his point, but to demonstrate that he is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. This fact alone ought to call us to believe that he is the Christ and find life in his name. He is the realization of everything. I just lost my screen. This is the first time today that I've ever preached like this, so forgive me. I don't know why this has happened. Thank you for your patience. Jesus is the realization of everything that the Old Testament speaks of. He is its main theme, and even in a difficult psalm as Psalm 82, which is difficult, even there he is present. He is truly God become man. He is the one who lives and died so that we might receive life. So I ask you the question, do you believe in him? He makes wonderful promises to those who will believe in him. Notice verses 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Aren't those words amazing? But that's what Jesus says in this place. So I wonder, why would anyone refuse him? If you haven't believed yet, why do you refuse him? Is it pride? Or is it power? These were the sins of his opponents. Maybe they're your sins as well, and you need to repent of them. Place your faith in the Savior. Now, I want to apply this more directly. I have five applications that I want to make. First one is this: love the Scriptures. Dear brothers and sisters, this amazing relationship between the Old Testament text, Psalm 82, and the New Testament text, John 10, 22 and following, this is not an isolated matter, but rather a demonstration of the depth of contact that there is between Old Testament and New Testament. And only a book inspired by God's Holy Spirit could present such a wonderful portrait to us. Psalm 82, for all of its difficulty, points to this event in Jesus' life and ministry. And John's gospel shows to us the fulfillment. I hope you'll agree with me that this is a wonder. And it underscores the love that we ought to have for the Word of God. I hope that you will join me in expressing to the Lord our thanks for such a great gift. And I hope that you will have a renewed sense of marvel and amazement at this astounding book that God has given to us. So I urge you to love the Scripture. Secondly, I urge you to study the Scripture. Dear friends, there is profound wonder to be found in the Word of God. You know, we have a doctrine that we call, big phrase, the perspicuity of Scripture. It simply means the clarity of Scripture. This doctrine teaches us that everything we need to know for salvation and godly living is clearly revealed to us in the Bible. And we thank God that even the simplest person, in the right use of means, may learn all that is necessary for salvation. But at the same time, the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture doesn't deny that there are also depths to be explored. All our lives might be given to exploring this book, and we would never find the end of the rich blessings that the Lord gives to us. I'm reminded of Jesus' words spoken, recorded in Matthew 13, 52. Here's what it says. Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. This is the task of every minister of the word, to show both the simple and the profound in the word of God. Listen to your pastors as they teach you. Think deeply. Give it your greatest concentration. The words of God are more to be desired than fine gold or the sweetest honey. So, dear friends, love the Bible. Love the Word of God. Thirdly, the third application is this. To you believers, Jesus Christ is the theme of Scripture. And we need to keep this in mind as we read it, especially when we read the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament is first and foremost a Christian book. Do you remember on the night of his resurrection, Jesus met with disciples in two different circumstances? On the road to Emmaus, and his disciples gathered in an upper room. And both times he said that the Old Testament is all about him. See, we must overcome the tendency to relegate the Old Testament into the background. In fact, if you think about it, for most of the apostolic era, until the apostles wrote the Gospels and the Epistles, the Old Testament was the only scripture that Christians had. All scripture is profitable. When Paul wrote those words, he was thinking about the Old Testament. Remember what he said in 2 Corinthians 1:20. All the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. So, dear friends, as you read your Bibles, probably many of you, like me, are at the beginning of a reading plan for the year. As you read your Bibles, remember Christ and look for him, because he's there in the pages of Genesis through Malachi as much as he is in the pages of Matthew through Revelation. Look for Christ and glorify God as you see him. Fourthly, let us marvel at the God-man, our Savior. We must ensure that we view him properly. His opponents, the Jews, saw a man. And he was a man, just like us, a true man. But he's also God, true God, possessing all the essential properties of deity in himself. A man like us, to know us and sympathize with us and to bear our punishment. The writer to the Hebrews makes a great deal of that. We have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us. And yet at the same time, he is eternal God, one with the Father and the Spirit, deserving our reverence and our worship. He is our Lord, two natures united in one person forever. God became man, man who is God. And so when you come to worship, come full of wonder and rejoice in the great privilege that you have in showing honor to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, whose name is Jesus Christ. Then finally, the last application is to say this: believe in him. Believe in him. If you've not yet found forgiveness in Christ, why wait? Trust in him. Teach your teenagers and your children to believe in him, that the Lord Jesus will forgive everyone who trusts in him and grant them the great blessing of eternal life. All of us must believe in him. So I ask you, are you a humble believer, glad to worship and adore him? Or are you like the Jews and wish to take stones, cast them upon him, and rid yourself of him? This morning we saw a heavenly courtroom scene. This evening, we've considered an earthly courtroom, but they both tell us that there is coming a day of judgment when Christ will separate humanity into believers and unbelievers, and there will be no place to hide. His enemies will receive eternal punishment, while those who trust in Christ never need fear that day. So I ask you, on which side will you be when that day comes? Jesus is Lord. Do you believe him? To God alone be glory. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, it is our desire to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who died and rose and ascended and is now at your right hand. We pray that our lives would bring glory to him, and that you would be honored in all that we say and do. Thank you. Thank you for the wonder of the Word of God, which shows us in picture and in fulfillment the greatness and the glory of our Savior. Write these words on our hearts, we ask in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Our final hymn will be number 653, Love Divine, All Loves Accept.
Thank you.
Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.